Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your great love for us, and we thank you for your word that you preserved for us, so we might be able to open it up and let you talk to us. We pray this evening, Lord, as we read the verses and talk about the verses, that the Holy Spirit will take them and teach us the things you'd have for us. And may the church, the body of Christ, be edified. And we'll be careful to give you all the honor and all the glory and all the praise, for we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for his sake we pray. Amen. All right, if you would, this evening, turn to Acts chapter 17. And we've been studying in Acts chapter 17 now for a couple of weeks. And we're going to be in it tonight. Maybe we can finish it up. There's a lot that could be said on these in these verses that we're not covering, but we're just kind of doing an overview. And hopefully you understand this. We try to mention this occasionally, that the writer of the book of Acts is Luke. And the book of Acts is a transition book. It's the setting aside of the nation of Israel. And as Luke writes this, he's writing the word of God. He's writing what God's telling him to write, what God is speaking. And God is not teaching us the Pauline doctrine through Luke. And so we've made that statement sometimes, and folks kind of give us a hard time about that. But, you know, if we don't recognize that every bit of this Bible is written with a definite purpose, and it certainly is, and so if we don't recognize that we're going to get into some verses and try to make them say things that they don't say, and we believe that it's real clear if we'll just read the verses and not try to interpret them, but let them just speak for themselves, and they will tell us the things that we need to know. So with that in mind, let's go to Acts chapter 17 tonight, and we're going back and pick it up in verse 15. Now, I know we read verse 15 down through verse 22 last week, but there's a couple of things in there that we need to look at that we missed last week, and I told you we would come back and get those things. Now, in Luke chapter 17, verse 15, "And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, What will this babbler say? Others, some, He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Now, as I say, we read those verses last week, but let's go back and look at this for just a moment. Now, Paul leaves Berea, and when he leaves there, he leaves Silas and Timotheus there, and he goes to Athens. But we notice that just as soon as he gets here that he does something. He had left Silas and Timotheus back there to look after things because he had to leave. But just as soon as he gets here, and these men that had brought him there, he evidently sends a message back by the way it reads there in verse 15. He sent a message back and left word for Silas and Timotheus to come to Athens, to come to where he's at, and he says, with all speed. Now, what do you think that Paul wanted those men there? He left them back there at Berea for the purpose of trying to establish that group of people and that church, and Paul could not because he was being persecuted by those Jews. Some of them had come from Thessalonica, if you remember, over there, and they rejected his word and his message, and so it was so bad for him he had to leave. But now, why does he want Silas and Timotheus to come here? Well, you know, for the first time we get into a place where Paul goes into a fairly large city, and it's a very cultural city. It's a center of commerce. It's the center of the arts and culture, and all kind of stuff is going on there. And so there's something else though that's wrong. And and Paul says a whole city, pardon me, the whole city is wholly given to idolatry. Well, when Paul saw that, do you reckon that he thought, well, boy, there's more of a need for me to have some help here because of this than for Timothy and Silas to stay back there in Berea? And maybe that was the reason. And so I just give you that to think about. You can figure that out, why he said for him to come on. And I kind of believe it was because of that. But anyway, while Paul's waiting there, Paul is, it says his spirit was stirred in him. His spirit was stirred in him. In other words, he was very conscious of the fact that here are so many people, and these are not Jews for the most part. They're pagans, and they're called heathen in a place or two, but they're idol worshippers. And as such, we know something about them that they're lost. And so Paul is very upset about this. And so what he's doing is, while he's there, he's going to meet with some of these people. Now, first thing he's going to do is he is going to go into the synagogue where the Jews are at, as that's always his custom. So he goes into the synagogue there, and he reasons and disputes with the Jews. But not just the Jews. On the Sabbath day, when they're meeting in the synagogues, he goes there and spends time with them. But when he's not with them, then he's out into the streets and at the marketplace, and he's with the devout persons, and with any of those people that will meet with him and let him talk with him, because that's who the Apostle Paul is. If you're around the Apostle Paul, he's going to give you the message that God has entrusted him with. And so he's there, but he's under duress. He's troubled because of all of this idolatry. Now, remember also, Paul's in a place he's never been before, and it's strange to him, but the Jews are scattered all over. You know, practically anywhere and everywhere you'd go, you'll find the Jews in the known world. So they were scattered all over the place, and so Paul, you know, always rallies around the Jew first to try to get them saved, and to get a little church going, so that they can realize now that, hey, they can take this message to the Gentiles, because God is saving the Gentiles now. But it's not through the nation of Israel. It's through the issue of that message that God has given to the Apostle Paul, and that's the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is teaching that, and he wants these Gentiles to be saved, and there are so many of them there that's caught up in this idol worship stuff. But as he's ministering to these different people, there's two groups that come there. These are philosophers. And one group follows a man called Epicurus, and the other one follows the Stoics. They follow the man called Zeno. And there's quite a difference in them, and yet they both remind me so much of some of the things that I see in the world today. In fact, as I think about Athens here in Greece, or actually it was in Achaia at this time. The name for Greece was Achaia, but Athens was a great city with a lot of people. It reminds me so much of some of our bigger cities in the United States today and in the world. They're caught up in so much stuff. There's so many diverse religions and different things there, and they're caught up in all that. And it's probably a hurry up situation all the time, and it's hard to sit down and talk to anybody because they're very busy. But not so much in Paul's day, but in our day today, it's hard to talk to anybody in these big cities. But there's two groups of philosophers there that come to Paul. Now, I want to ask such, and if there was a god or gods, their belief was, and so they had no use for God. He was not part of their lives, and so they basically, for all practical purposes, were atheists and didn't believe in God. And they didn't believe that God was interested in man, if there was one. And they didn't believe in the creation, that is, by God. And they didn't believe in the existence of a soul. They didn't believe in a resurrection, and they didn't believe in judgment. So what does that leave them to believe in? And here's basically what they believed. They believed in the pleasures of life. They believed in enjoyment of anything that brought pleasure. The only thing that they didn't believe that it was okay to do was if you did something the other thinking it was for pleasure, but it didn't bring you great pleasure, you shouldn't do that anymore. You should find something else to take its place. So it was just simply a group of people that believed in man and that everything was okay and that they could just have a good time and enjoy the flesh. And there's the records that you can go back and find in history about the culture at this time and some of that pagan idol worship and the things that they did in the flesh. And it's something other that it's something you just don't want to talk about. But you can go back and study that. But they were the group of people that believed in that. Everything was pleasure and a good time. And the other group, the Stoics, they were the followers or disciples of Zeno. And to them, virtue was the chief thing. In other words, they believed that all these things that the Epicureans were doing and all these things pertaining to the arts and those pagan practices that they did and the filthy things that they did in their lives, they rejected all that. And they didn't believe, again, in God. It wasn't because they believed in God that they were the opposite of the Epicureans, but it was because that they had a different philosophy about life itself. And that is that they were to bring themselves under complete control to not do these things. They gloried in the fact that they were better than other people because they didn't do those things. They didn't let the lust of the flesh and the things like that creep into their life. And so they were kind of like the Pharisees in a sense. You remember the Pharisees during the Lord's ministry, the Pharisee and the publican that were praying, and the Pharisee says, "Lord, I think I'm not like that guy." Well, they were kind of like that, even though they weren't Pharisees, but it was similar to Phariseeism. And so they were a group of people that was real proud of who they were and the fact that they didn't do these things. So they suppressed all the desires of the flesh to do certain things, and they limited themselves to certain things, and they wouldn't do these other things. So they were just exactly the opposite of the Epicureans. The Epicureans were characterized by a pleasure thing. If it feels good, do it, that type of thing. And all the things that they did, they actually made that a worship. And the other group, they were motivated or characterized by pride, and that is not doing those things. And so that's the two group of philosophers. But either one of them, Paul basically is going to have to deal with them the same way, because there are people, again, that are idol worshipers, and they're lost, and they don't know God. And so they need to be dealt with the same way. But notice their response there in verse 18. "And then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said," this is what they said about Paul now when they listened to him a little bit, it says, "What will this babbler say?" So number one, that they called him a babbler. Now we don't know which group called that, but some of them called another and formed something out of it, but they never have the hold. And so they considered him to be somebody that had a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a whole lot of nothing, that type of situation. And so that's what they called him, a babbler. So remember now, they're philosophers, and all that they desire to do here in this great city is to learn something new. They're really big on the arts and all this stuff and learning something other and knowledge and getting something other, and they want something new all the time. Somebody comes along with something new, they want to get it. But they recognized already that Paul comes along and just what they've heard him say so far, they don't get it. It don't amount to anything to them. So they call him a babbler. And then some of the others, they say this, going there in verse 18. "And other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods." And notice that word gods is spelled with a little g. And the reason it's spelled with a little g is because it really is devils. It's devils. They were attributing to him being somebody that was similar to them in a sense, because they were possessed with devils, a lot of them, and they did all kind of crazy stuff. And so they thought, well, he's the same kind of guy like that. So he's preaching, or he's a center force of strange gods, devils. But the thing that gets you is this, and you realize another reason why they would do that. And that's the rest of the verse, because he heard about Jesus. And the resurrection didn't mean anything to them, because none of them even believed in anything like that. So for somebody to come along and preach to them about Jesus and the resurrection, that would certainly be strange to them, wouldn't it? So maybe that's part of the issue of the setting forth of the strange gods. So they take Paul after making these statements and listening to him, and what they want to do is they want to bring him to the place where they take people when they come into town and they've got some new doctrine or they learn something new. They have a place that they take them, and it's kind of like a special place where they put them on like a trial or a hearing, but it's not really a trial, but it's a place where they put them and listen to them, and they judge whether or not this is something other that they're going to endorse or they're going to believe. Now remember that every place you look, they got an idol. So practically everybody that's come in there with some kind of a different worship and a belief, they've let them set up an idol. So there's idols all over the place. And someone said it, and it is to find an idol. And so there were so many of them. So they have this place, and it's called Mars Hill. And so what they do is they took Paul to Mars Hill, and they're going to question him about his doctrine. Now we'll see that in verses 19 through 21. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, that's Mars Hill, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." Now, in verse 21, you have that parenthetical insertion. You see that? And this is going to describe why they are doing this to Paul and what it is that they want. And he says, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." In other words, they're kind of like women sometimes when they like to get together and gossip, you know. That they all want to hear what the other's got to say real bad. But this again remembers idol worshipers. There are people that are looking and listening, but they've never got anything that amounts to anything because they've got so many different things. And I would imagine in a place like this where you've got so many different idols that you've got a group over here that really believes what they're doing is right, and the other group over here that's worshiping idols, they think what they're doing is right. And so you have this thing all over town. It's kind of like the verse of Scripture where Paul talked about ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And certainly that's true. They had all kind of knowledge about stuff, but they never had the truth. And you know, as I said last week, and this reminds me of a lot of the big cities in our country today. It reminds me of our country for that fact. That we're a bunch of people that have we've just opened up our country. We used to be a country that was pretty settled on who God was, but we're getting away from that today. It's rare you can find somebody that really knows who God is, because there's been so many different gods that's been introduced, and so many different religions has been introduced in our country today. To we are such a diverse country, and the cities are just filled with all these things. We're very much like this. And so nobody knows what the truth is. They've taken the Word of God today that is the truth, and they brought it down to the issue, well, man's going to decide what the truth is. And when you do that, you know where the truth goes, don't you? It goes out the door. And so that brings us to the point where Paul is going to, he's going to answer their questions, but the first thing he does is he starts off with this in verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." You are too superstitious. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that really they are too superstitious, or does it mean they're too religious? You know, I've read in several different commentaries and things, right, in the King James Bible. It shouldn't have been superstitious. You know, if Paul would have got up there and said, "Hey, you guys are all too superstitious," they wouldn't have listened to him. But what it really should have been is, "You're too religious." Because people today, they look at religious as being, well, it's okay, you're trying to worship the Lord, you know. I've got to the point I nearly don't even like to use the word religious, don't you? Religion is a thing of people trying to please God and trying to get God. We don't have to do that. And we're not religious today. But the issue here is of superstition. Superstition is where people have all kind of crazy beliefs about something that has nothing to do with God. And so when Paul says you're too superstitious, I think the King James Bible is right. That's exactly what he should have said. And you know, these people were wanting to hear something new today. They were ripe for some new superstition to come along or something like that. And so they'll believe about everything that you tell them except one thing. You know what that is, don't you? You can come along and you can tell them the truth, and they won't have that. But they'll listen to everything else. And so they were just like so many, as we've said, in the world today. They were wanting to know something new. They wanted to hear something different. They really thought they'd probably heard everything, but now they wanted to hear this man and see if he had something else to tell them that was different than what they'd already heard. But in verses 23 through 34, let's pick it up there and read the rest of this. Acts chapter 17, verses 23 through 34. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar unto, pardon me, an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, to whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far away from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, this is Paul's message. And as we said, we believe that he started it off right by telling him you're too superstitious. Because to say you're religious would indicate that maybe that what they were doing was correct in one way. And it was not. It was just plain superstitious. So what Paul does right off the bat is he begins to make a statement that gets their attention, at least to the point that he can tell them some of the things that he wants to do. And now you have to remember these groups of people, these Epicureans and Stoics, neither one of them really believe there's a God, and they certainly don't believe in the resurrection of this stuff. And so what Paul does is he takes advantage of that inscription on that idol, to the unknown God, to the unknown God. And so what Paul is going to do is right off the bat, he's not going to waste his time. And if you notice that inscription, to the unknown God, is all capitalized. Now, there's quite a difference between the unknown God there and the verses back up there where they called him a babbler and a setter forth of strange doctrines and so forth, and these other things where he talks about that he's part of the gods, remember the little g, in verse 18. So there's a difference. We know now that we're talking about somebody totally different. And what Paul's going to do is he is going to, right from the get-go, he's going to make sure they understand that there is a God. There's a real God, a true God. And he's going to use the fact that they've got that name on this idol to be able to say, you know, this God you're worshiping, this God that you've got on this, declare I unto you. And so instead of Paul having to start off by trying to tell people that there really is a God, you know, and go through all this to prove it, he just right here tells them, yeah, there's a God, and you're ignorantly worshiping him. And so what he's going to do is he's going to start off with that very thing and begin to show them that there is a God and what he can do and so forth, and that you have access to him, but you just didn't know it. And you're doing something wrong in your worshiping of him. And he's not a devil, he's not a demon, he's not somebody in an idol like this, but he's a real and true living God. So Paul doesn't waste any time in doing that. Now notice verse 24 and 25. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So Paul right here in just a couple of three verses has answered both of those groups of people about the fact that there is a God. And there's one God, and he's the living God, and he's the one that made you. And so remember that the Epicureans didn't believe that there is a God, and if there is, he's too far away, and he's not concerned about them, you know. And so that was one thing that they did, that they recognized if there was any gods, they weren't interested in those people. But Paul lets them know, yeah, he's right here. And so to the Stoics, they considered actually the fact that they were good, you know, and they were going to suppress all these things and do it on themselves, that actually the universe out here and everything was God. They were God. And so Paul is going to just wipe all that out in just three or four verses, and he doesn't waste any time in doing that. Now, they're going to realize pretty soon that even they had some folks in their group that had witnessed this very things Paul's going to tell them. Notice here in verses 26. And he saith, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bonds of their habitation. So he says, God made all nations. Now let me ask you, did God make all nations? Did he make all nations from one man or one blood? You know, a lot of the new Bibles take the blood out of verse 26, and they just read it, hath made of one all nations of men. They do away with that blood, but you know what Paul's doing, don't you? Paul's going all the way back to Adam. Did God take and make Adam and make of Adam all the nations on this earth today? Yes, he did. And did he set the times, did he appoint the times for certain things to be done with them? And did he set the bounds of their habitation? Yes, he did. Well, why did he do that? Why did God set the bounds and so forth of their habitation? If you come back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, you can see a verse where he talks about that and one of the reasons for it. And it has to do with the fact of this earth and the nation of Israel. Ultimately is going to have control of this earth, and they're going to be God's people. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8, Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 8, when the Most High divideth to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now, we know when you go back to after the flood there, when God separates men out and he sets a bound of their habitation, he even gives them creates a new language for every one of those different groups, and he sets them out and he puts them in the place where he wants them. Why did he do that? Some think, well, that he was trying to keep them from getting to building that Tower of Babel to get up to where he was at. Well, that's true, but what they were really doing is they were trying to form their own religion and their own way to get to God without going through God. And God wants men to seek him, but not like that, not like man was doing it. You remember what the Lord said? He looked down and he saw those men and all that were doing. He says they're all one language and one nation. And he says if they keep going, nothing will be held from them. And so he splits them up. His purpose is to get them out into the different nations and put them all over the earth and get them so that they can serve him and seek him, but not the way they were doing it. So come back there to Acts chapter 17 and verse 27. He says this, the reason he sets their bounds, the reason he does all this, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far away from every one of us. Put it away for us to be able to seek him. And so it's their time now. Paul is coming to them with a message, and he wants them to know that he's going to introduce to them the God that they're talking about, except the God that they're talking about there is not really unknown. Paul knows who he is. And he's introducing that God to them. And so, in verses 28 and 29, what Paul's going to do is he's going to rebuke both of these groups by telling them something other that's real clear, but they didn't get it because of all this confusion and the way they've been living and all this idol-worshipping stuff and turning away from any knowledge of the true God. They've got to a point where they don't realize a lot of things they should have known. In verses 28 and 29, he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring." Now, if you've got a Scofield Bible, you can find over in the margin where you find those writings. And it was back there in the poets from the people that lived in this time. And they said that we are the offspring of God. And so what Paul is telling them something now, they hear that they have just completely destroyed. How can you be the offspring of God when the offspring, the God that they're worshiping is nothing but a pile of stones out there, or a rock carved out, okay? He says in verse 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices." What should you know, people? If we're the offspring of God, we're not associated with some hunk of rock. No, there is a God. And so what Paul is going to do is he's going to declare to them who God really is. And he says, you know, well, what did God do about these people in time past? What did God do about these people? Well, we say there in verses 30, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at." So what does that mean? Back there when there was a time when these people didn't recognize God and they didn't know who God was and they worshiped these idols and stuff, he says God winked at that. "But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Verse 31, "Because he hath appointed the day in the which he judges the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." It always comes back to that issue of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, doesn't it? He is God, but he's been raised from the dead. Now, why does he say here at "and the times of this ignorance God winked at"? Does that mean in time past back there when men committed these sins and they rejected God and they were in idol worshiping back there and they didn't know anything, that God just winked at that and they were unaccountable? They were not accountable in any way for that and they got away with it? Well, certainly not. The Bible's clear on that. But there was a time back there when these nations of people that didn't have the Word of God and didn't understand this, and they were in ignorance, that God didn't punish them, and he didn't bring down judgment on instantly. But we know that the things that God has made, and as Paul clearly tells us in his writings and the rest of the Bible as well, tells us that the things that God has made here is clear evidence that he is God. And so there's no excuse. But there's a time coming now when, guess what? God is sending out the gospel. He's sending out the good news to everybody. And it's all by his grace. So God now can't wink at this because they're going to get the message. They're going to get this message that the Apostle Paul has for them. And so now you need to do this. You need to repent. Now, a lot of people scream when you use the word repent. But you know, the word repent simply means to change your mind. And today, folks, when you hear the gospel and the grace of God, you hear the information that's necessary for you today to believe, there is a repentance that takes place in your life, but it's one that takes place in your in your heart and in your soul. It's when you come to the point of realizing that Jesus Christ did die for your sins, he was buried and he rose again, and that you can believe and trust in that, and you don't have to do anything else. The law and all the other things that people tell you you have to do today, you don't have to. And so repentance does take place in your life, but for back here for these people, it's the issue of you've got to change some things. You can't keep worshiping these idols and get by. Now you have the truth, and when you have the truth, you've got to be accountable for that. And so Paul now is going to declare to them this great truth. And he's going to declare to them about the fact that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Now, how are they going to respond to that? Remember, there are a bunch of idol worshipers and pagans, and they're caught up in a big city life over here where anything goes. How are they going to respond to this man, Paul, the apostle, coming there and teaching them about somebody they've never heard about and the fact that he died for their sins? How are they going to respond to that? Well, verses 32 through 34. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." And so Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. In every place Paul goes, he has some that believe. Sometimes it's not very many. Sometimes he goes to the Jews and there's a few believe. Sometimes there's practically none. But it seems as there's more of the Gentiles and there's more of these heathen and the pagan like this that will believe. But the first answer is, "We will hear thee again of this matter." I remember hearing a sermon years ago by a man that was preaching. He says there's three standard answers to the gospel of grace of God today. And one of them is a group of people that hear you and they believe it. There's another group of people that believe it or hear it and they say, "Well, we'll think about it and we'll hear it again." And then there's another group of people that says, "Well, we don't believe it and we'll have nothing to do with it." So that's the three standard answers that you get. But here the Apostle Paul had some that believed, but some said, "We will hear thee again." And it's unfortunate that by the time we get to chapter 18, you know where Paul's going to have to go? He's going to have to leave Athens. He has this one sermon, and as far as we know at this time, that's all message. And I don't believe that Luke by any means records all of Paul's message that he gives to these people. In fact, in Paul's writings, it's very clear that Luke here is going to give us an outline of some things. But Paul and his writings, if you go back through and study those things in these different places, you find that we have a lot more detail as to what he gives. So Paul preached the gospel to them, and they had the opportunity, but we find that he didn't get to stay there very long to give them another opportunity. So notice what he says in chapter 18 and verses 1 through 3. Paul's gone through Thessalonica now, Berea, and Athens, and now he's going to go to that other city where again we find a lot of idol worshippers and pagans. And Acts chapter 18 and verse 1, "After these things Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers." So Paul now has left Athens and gone to Corinth, and we know he's going to have a great ministry there. We know that we read about a lot of things that takes place in Corinth, and that's where he writes this letter back to the church in Thessalonica. Sometime along in here, as he's in Corinth, he writes this epistle, which most say is the first epistle that he writes back to the church in Thessalonica. But he's going to have a great ministry here. And it's interesting that some of these places like this where he goes, he doesn't stay very long, and we don't know a whole lot about those things, but we do know this. We know that in the cities where Paul goes, that he establishes a good church, that church reaches out to all the area. And we do know this, that Paul is under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so there's several times when Paul talks about that he wants to do something or another, and the Lord tells him to do this or do that, go here. And so the Lord is working this out in Paul's ministry here to get these churches established. And those churches that are established are going to reach out and establish other churches in the area. Now, what we'll do next week is we'll come back here in chapter 18 and we'll start in with Paul's ministry in Corinth. Again, a city that's filled with idolatry, and but he does have a great ministry there. Most of these ministries so far that we've seen in churches are all in someone's houses. And we just read about Priscilla and Aquila. Actually, there's, I believe in the scripture, if I'm not mistaken, I think there's two churches in their houses. They had a church, they had a house in Corinth, and they had a house in Rome. And I think there's actually a church mentioned in both of those houses by these two people. So that's where most of the churches were started at this time. But next week we'll come back and pick it up there. So let's have a word of prayer. Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the time that we've had to open up your word and to read it tonight and to study it. And we pray, Lord, that you will give us a desire to know more and more as we open up your word and to read these things and let your word talk to us. And most of all, then let your word live in us and live out of us, that we might bring honor and glory to the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise. We ask it all in his precious name, and for his sake we pray. Amen.